Okay, if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to start in the book of John. And chapter 2 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, interesting that John puts those two accounts together in his gospel, one following the other, which means that there's a bit of a connection going on. And been blessed listening to a series by what's his name? I keep forgetting. Tim Keller. That's right. He makes the point that often we look at these stories and think, oh, you know, here's Jesus at the wedding banquet and he supplies all this wine. What a good fella. And then he goes into the temple and he drives everyone out. And is this, you know, is there a bit of an inconsistency here with Jesus? What's the deal with that? Even at the wedding, he seemed a bit grumpy, didn't he? Told his mum off for asking for stuff. But and yet he does this incredible miracle, changing water into wine. Phil Oster actually talked about this one at the summer school a few years ago. He did a calculation of the value of the wine that Jesus would have made based on the size of the jars. And, you know, if you're dealing with now it's the best wine. So, you know, you're probably looking at a sort of $70, $80 a bottle sort of type of wine. He worked out it was about $20,000 worth of wine in today's scheme. So they had a very good wedding. That's not what I want to talk about today, though. I just thought it was interesting. What we're looking at today is the question, what do justification and sanctification mean? Justification, of course, means our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work in us. Now, just before I get into things too much, I want to talk about some technicalities. First of all, we have been justified by the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, it says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So justification and sanctification for us as Christians are both historical events. Okay, we've been justified and we've also been sanctified. Let's just talk a bit about those terms. Justification means that we have right standing before God. We've been justified, that we do have the capacity to go and stand before God clean because of what Jesus has done. And so we have that right standing before God. We're not under the condemnation of sin. And we've been sanctified. Now, sanctification means to be set apart and made holy. And so because we've come to put our trust in Christ, we've been given right standing before God. The Holy Spirit has come and dwelt within us, and he's the Holy Spirit, and he makes us holy. And so we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. And yet at the same time, we're being sanctified. We're being made holy. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, give us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." So what we find is that we've been made holy, and yet we're being made holy at the same time. You know, you wonder, why don't we just, you know, when we come to Christ, why aren't we just made holy? Why aren't we made perfect at that moment? And there's a number of reasons, but I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're bouncing around all over the place today, I know, but Deuteronomy 7 and verse 22, it's talking about the Israelites moving into the promised land. And God has given them this land. The land belongs to them already. And it is their possession, but they've got to go and possess it. And it says in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You'll not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed." So there's this sense in which it wouldn't have been good for the Israelites if God drove out all of the inhabitants of the land all at once, because they didn't have the capacity to actually occupy the land fully and maintain what they'd been given. And it seems that that's part of the reason why we don't change suddenly, because it would leave... We're so entrenched in sin, we're so lost, we're so disconnected with God, and when we come to him, if he was to drive out all of our rebellion, all of our, you know, self stuff, there'd be such a big hole that we wouldn't be able to cope with it. That's my belief anyway. You might disagree with me, but little by little he gives us the possession. We move into our holiness, which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so he changes us day by day. It's an ongoing work. And so we are sinners saved by grace. And the reality is that our bodies, these bodies that we live in, are connected to Adam. They're connected to Adam not only sort of genetically, but also in terms of our sin nature. And if God was to completely destroy sin in our lives, it would destroy us, which is why we need a resurrected body. Because at the resurrection, we're made new and we are connected physically to Christ with our resurrected bodies, that we'll be raised just as he's raised. And then we'll have the capacity to be completely sanctified. But there's a process that's happening. So, what's that got to do with weddings and temples, I guess is what's going through your heads. When we look at the wedding at Cana, many of us have been to weddings. It's probably not too many that haven't been to a wedding, I guess, at some stage. Some of us are married, so we've been to our own. Also, we might have been privileged to attend other people's weddings. And the thing we find about weddings is that they are constant. When you're sitting in the wedding, what's the thing that you think about? Food. Okay. Cost. All right, I'll give you this one. that when we're sitting in a wedding, often we think about our own wedding. Do you do that? And you go, oh, that's what we did at our wedding, or, oh, we should have done that at our wedding, or, you know, that sort of thing, the things that go through your head. And if you're not married, then when you're at a wedding, you're thinking about, I wonder what my wedding's going to be like, and I wonder, you know. So the weddings make you think about weddings, don't they? So Jesus is at this wedding, and the bridegroom's run out of wine. And Mary says, look, you know, they've run out of wine. And Jesus' response is, my time's not yet come. And, you know, it seems like an odd response. But Jesus is sitting in this wedding. He's thinking about his wedding, the day when he's going to be united to his bride. In order to get there, he needs to go through some difficulties and some suffering. He needs to go to the cross as part of his wedding ceremony. And so she's saying they have no more wine. He's saying my time's not yet come, because he's talking about the true wine that he's going to give when he goes to the cross. And, you know, we're in this situation before we came to Jesus where we were trying to make do with cheap wine. And cheap wine, you know, it's all right for cooking. It's not too good for drinking. Can't have been too terrible because they ran out. So obviously everyone was, you know, drinking. But he'd run out of wine. He really had no way to make this thing continue to happen. And we all need some new wine. We all need Jesus to come in and change us and make us new. And so what he does is he takes the water that was for purification, and he takes that purification and he turns it into abundant provision. And so the wedding at Cana is a type of our justification, that we've been given right standing before God. It says that the wine was taken to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast has an interesting response, because he compliments the bridegroom for bringing out the best wine last. Now, obviously, the master of the feast is not responsible for providing for the feast. He's like the MC, the guy that's there to keep things moving and make sure everyone's having a good time and sort of leading everything. And so when they have run out of wine, they bring it to him, and he says, you know, this is amazing. This bridegroom has saved the best wine to last. Now, Jesus has done all of the work, and yet the bridegroom's the one that gets the benefit and the credit for it. And that's what our justification is like. Jesus does all the work. He went to the cross, and he suffered on our behalf, and he brought forth the new wine, and then we benefit from that. We stand before God with right standing, justified before him, not because of what we can bring, but because of what he brings. So John says that after this wedding, Jesus goes to the temple and he clears out the temple. Now, there's some really interesting stuff in that, and I'll try not to get too sidetracked. But in Leviticus chapter 14, there's this passage that says, under sort of the ceremonial law, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I'm giving you as your possession, and I put spreading mold in a house in that land, the owner of the house must go and tell the priest, I've seen something that looks like defiling mold in my house. Now, living in Mount Gambier, some of you may have that defiling mold in your house. We've just got rid of some. It's not actually the type of mold. No, it's not defiling mold. We'll talk about that. It's just black mold. The priest is to order the house to be emptied before he goes in to examine the mold, so that nothing in the house will be pronounced unclean. After this, the priest is to go in and inspect the house. He's to examine the mold on the walls, and if it has greenish or reddish depressions that appear to be deeper than the surface of the wall, the priest shall go out the doorway and of the house and close it up for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall return to inspect the house. If the mold has spread on the walls, he is to order that the contaminated stones be torn out and thrown into an unclean place outside the town. He must have all the walls of the house scraped and the material that is scraped off dumped into an unclean place outside of town. Then they are to take other stones to replace these and take new clay and plaster the house. If the defiling mold reappears in the house after the stones have been torn out and the house scraped and plastered, the priest is to go and examine it, and if the mold has spread in the house, it is a persistent defiling mold. The house is unclean. It must be torn down, its stones, timbers, and all the plaster, and taken out of the town to an unclean place. So here we have an explanation of quarantine measures, first of all. So, you know, it's certainly a time when we're dealing with quarantine. But quarantine is not a new thing. It's sort of a biblical thing to provide protection. But the interesting thing is that So the first thing is that the priest will go in and inspect the house to see if there's any mold. And if there is any mold, the first thing he has to do is clear out the house. And so we have Jesus coming to the temple, the house of God, and he inspects it and he finds mold in the house. That the house that should be a house of prayer, a place of connection with God and God connecting with the people, has become a market. And so he clears out the temple. We find later on in Matthew that Jesus comes back to the temple just before he goes to the cross and he clears it out a second time. And we see in Leviticus that the second clearing out is a more severe one and that if things don't change, then things are going to be destroyed completely. We know that in AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed by Vespasian in the sacking of Jerusalem. And Jesus is hinting at this because he says, the leaders come up to him and say, "Who gave you authority to do this?" And Jesus' response is a bit guarded. He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And the disciples recognize later on that he was talking about his body. That Jesus was coming in to change the way that we interact with God and God interacts with us. That he was, I mean, really, he's saying, "I'm the temple. I'm, you know, what gives me authority to do this? I own this place, but more than that, I'm the real temple, and I've come to remove the mold and establish a new temple. But the stuff of the moldy temple needs to be dealt with," and so he cleanses the temple. It's found to have a persistent mold in it, and so the temple has to be destroyed and taken outside the city. So Jesus takes on the destruction that the temple needed and is taken outside of the city and destroyed, and yet in 3 days it's rebuilt with a resurrected body, resurrected Jesus, and the temple is fulfilled. And we notice too that not only is Jesus the temple, but he's called us to be the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" You see, we've got this process going on inside of us. If we're going to be holy, if we're going to be the temple, God comes in and he starts to remove the mold. And the process of removing the mold is to scrape out all of the stuff that's infected or affected by the mold, and new stones are being placed in there. And so we have this process of sanctification. First of all, we've been made holy because we are now, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because we have become the body of Christ, and Christ is the temple. So we have become stones, living stones in the temple of God. And so we've been made holy, and he's making us holy. He's changing us. He's removing the moldy stuff out of our lives, and he's putting in new stones. He's establishing himself within our lives. And obviously this takes time, otherwise we would crumble. Anyone had any major work done on the walls of their house know that the builders don't just come in and knock everything down. They make sure there's supports in place so that the whole thing's not going to fall over in the process of rebuilding. And that's kind of what happens with us. The Holy Spirit comes in and he starts to clean us out. This is our sanctification. And it's, first of all, sanctification we find is God's initiative in our life. That now it's required, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. So what we find is that we might think that we know what needs to change in our lives. Have you got a list? Come on, God, I need this sorted and this, and then I'll be holy. I'll be, you know. But what happens in that process is that subtly we become money changers. Because we enter into a business deal with God. That, God, if you can do this for me, then I'll be pleasing to you and you'll be doing good stuff for me. And so we end up being just like the money changers in the temple. Now, got some bad news for you. Jesus comes to turn over the tables in the temple. He's come to actually demolish your religious constructs of what needs to change in your life and how soon it needs to change. Because we are his temple, we're members of his body, and he knows what we need to change. Paul says, I care very little if you judge me. He says, in fact, I don't even judge myself because I know that I don't have the capacity. There's only one who has the capacity to judge me, and that's God. And he will judge according to his justice. So we might have stuff we're struggling with in our lives, and we've been struggling with it for a long time. That doesn't mean God doesn't care about that, okay? But his priorities are different to our priorities, okay? And his house is to be called a house of prayer, a house of relationship with him and an intimacy with him, where we come in and we get to know him and he ministers to us according to his plan and his purpose. So the Holy Spirit comes in and he starts to impart his holiness into our lives. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is... All right. Okay, against such things there's no law, because you don't stop good things from happening. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You see, when the Jews were struggling with how Jesus had the authority to drive people out of the temple, and he obviously did have the authority because he did it, and they're standing outside the temple and they're going, hang on a minute, what just happened? Where did you get that authority? And he goes, well, you know, I am the temple. And I, because it's my temple, I do what I want with it, because he's the Lord of the temple. And we have become members of his body. We are his temple. He's the Lord of our lives. He has authority to come in and change stuff according to his agenda. But what that means is that he's got authority to come in and upset tables in our lives according to his agenda. And we often really struggle with that because we think, God, what gives you the right to do that? What gives you the right to come in and deconstruct the things that I've built in my life where I find security. So we might find that there are times in our lives when God, you know, this was Job's experience. God came and turned over the tables of his life because he wanted to reveal himself to Job. He wanted to remove the places where the market was creeping into the relationship. And so the question is, are we willing to let Jesus be Lord and come in and upset our lives, to overturn tables in order to remove the mould that's there because we've turned our relationship with him into a transaction? And we find too that the process of sanctification is something that we participate in as well. That we're sinners, we're saved by grace. He comes in and he changes us, and we participate with the Holy Spirit in that. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't be trying to improve our lives, that we shouldn't be trying to be more like Christ, but he's got the final say in how that happens. He's the one who, I guess if you like, is the Lord of our lives. He's the true temple. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we can confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us." Now, it's interesting that 1 John 1:9, this passage that we quote so often, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But what we often think is he's faithful and merciful to forgive all of our sins. But it says that he's just, and his justice is the thing that forgives us. Because Jesus has been the one who has cleansed us. He's the one who's made us right with God. He's the one who's made us holy. And so because of God's justice, he forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, because it would be unjust of him to ignore the sacrifice of Christ and to hold our sins against us. Because Jesus is the true bridegroom. He's the one who's all, you know, you see it constantly, it's on his mind. He's always thinking about this wedding feast. He's always thinking about this, the fact that he's going to die for his bride. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are invited into this transaction to make ourselves ready to be betrothed to him. I want to go to some passages in Revelation here, chapter 19. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be," verse 6, "what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready.'" See, we are called to prepare ourselves for the wedding feast, to make ourselves ready. So we're part of this transaction. We're called to prepare ourselves by making ourselves holy. It says in verse 8, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So we are the bride of Christ. You will work that one out by now, I'm sure. But we're called to get ourselves ready because our bridegroom's coming. And because we've prepared ourselves, or in the process of preparing ourselves, we're given fine linen. It's sort of, it's this symbol of holiness and rightness. And we find that not only are we preparing ourselves, but he is preparing us in the process for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that was chapter 19 of Revelation. We go now to chapter 21, and it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The implications there are pretty incredible, really. Who is the bride? We are. It says in Revelation that the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven is prepared for him as a bride. That we are the new Jerusalem. We are the heavenly city that he is preparing as a bride coming down out of heaven from God. See, it's God's initiative. He's the one who started this process in it. He's preparing us and he's bringing us to Jesus. And we're at this wedding feast where he's turned the cleansing water into the best wine when we'd run out of the second grade stuff. He bore our shame so that we could be glorified. If you like, he bore the shame of the bridegroom at the wedding feast so that the master of ceremonies would glorify the bridegroom, saying, "Well, this is the best wine. You know, this is the best wedding we've ever been to. What sort of bridegroom is this?" And that's our position. We've been brought into this incredible place before God where we have right standing before God. We have become the righteousness of Christ. That's an amazing position. He's done the work. We get the glory. We get to participate in the wine, as it were, that he's filled our table with his goodness. And he drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could be justified and declared righteous before God. He drank the bitter wine mixed with gall so that we could enjoy the new wine of the Holy Spirit. And at the temple, he turned the tables to establish the true temple in himself so that we can come to God in prayer and fellowship, not through trade, through religious transactions. He allowed himself to be destroyed and taken to an unclean place outside the city so that we could be cleansed and made into his body, the true temple. And he's made us holy. He's sanctified us and he's making us holy, sanctifying us by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he does it by adding to our table. We'll get these things that just suddenly stuff is gone because God has imparted a holiness to us where those things don't have any effect on us anymore because his holiness has just come. And sometimes he'll overturn the tables and work the process through to tear out the mold in our lives and build in some right stones. But it's his process of making us his bridegroom, his bride, so that we're ready for him on that wedding day, that we are being built into the new city, that we are being prepared as a bride for our bridegroom.